going to do chapter 18 and part of chapter 19 tonight, and then I believe that we can probably next weekish wrap up.
Yeah, it starts making sense there towards the end.
So we can get a little quicker, and you know, I might have been able to push it a little bit further tonight, but I got to get back to Charleston. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 to start us off. And we'll look at it. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the whole unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed with riches through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye may be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. Now, all throughout as we continue looking at the different people that lament over what has happened to Babylon, you're going to see the reoccurrence of how quick it happens. And we'll talk about what that means and how that plays into it. But that's going to be a theme that pops up over and over again. Now, 18:2 proclaims that Babylon is fallen. It's a statement of proclamation there. However, when we get to verse 21, what we're going to see is the phrase that says, So shall Babylon, the great city, be thrown down. So the vision does not depict the ultimate demise of Babylon, only the promise. And in God's economy and in God's statement, a promise is exactly what it should be. It means that it will happen. It's going to happen. It is promised to happen. So for God to be able to say Babylon is fallen, it doesn't mean that you can look out and see a pile of rubble. It just means that it will happen because God has already pronounced judgment. The same as when our Lord looks at the temple and says, not one stone will be left upon the other. Now, it took another 40 years for that to take place in the reality of time, but the statement was already made, and that's exactly what happened, even yet to be rebuilt. So that's what's going on here, is the statement of it fallen and what will happen once it's fell. Now, in verse 1, this angel could possibly be Christ. It's very possible that this is who he's referring to here. A, because he has great authority. All the other angels are just told about authority. He has great authority. And typically the only time John uses that phrase is when he is talking about our Lord. And also the attribute of brightness and glory, or brightness of glory, again, is something that is often only attached to a vision of the risen Christ. The vision expands also the fallen condition of Babylon. First, we see that fallen Babylon is the dwelling place of demons or devils. The words are used can be used interchangeably. Oftentimes, you'll see demons used to differentiate between the devil being one person, as in Lucifer, and you know, to differentiate between who we're talking about at that point. But devils and demons can be used interchangeably. Now, But because it is talking about that this is where, this is the Babylon has become the habitation of devils and of every unclean bird, that again is often used as a phrase of the forces of Satan. It reveals the inner character of fallen Babylon as exactly the opposite of New Jerusalem. Because New Jerusalem is always described as a place where God dwells, as a place where the Lord dwells, as a place where the sun is not needed because God continuously shines through, as the place of the temple. And yet, this is seen as exactly the opposite. The second element that we see a political and economic dimension that has set itself up in place of God. And we, as we look through there, it is Babylon's statement of how powerful she is, and she will not see any sorrow. She set herself up to that level. A lot of similarities and a lot of images from Revelation go all the way back to what goes on with the Tower of Babel, back in the very book of Genesis. And the same event happens there, and the same problem takes place there of where people set themselves up as God. And that is one thing to remember. The downfall of Babel was not the tech in their age, was not the technological achievement. It was saying, let us do this so we will be remembered, and not giving honor and glory to God. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can look at that and say, well, you know, the problem is man was reaching past what he was able to reach past. One of the attributes that God has given us is the ability to create, is the ability to figure things out. It's what it means when it talks about the stewardship of the earth and even subduing the earth. We have the great ability, mankind has the great ability to figure these things out. It is very easy to see where, you know, or to not to see, it is very easy to understand when we hear, for example, a humanist talk about the great power that humans have. Because if you look at it, just from the accomplishment level, we do have great ability and great power. I mean, look at what we have done just in the past century. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day that, you know, you're looking at in less than 100 years, we have gone from an airplane that flew 15 feet to airplanes now with wingspans longer than the first flight. I mean, you know, that's what's impressive. If you go to Charleston Air Force Base, the wingspan of those aircraft sitting out there, the wingspan is longer than the first ever recorded flight. And we're only talking less than 100 years ago. You know, so the technological advance that has jumped in that age is just amazing. Look at medicine. You know, how far medicine has advanced. Some of the things that are very simple now. You know, used to be death sentences. And yet they are very routine.
But don't you think it's all with God's help?
And that's what I'm fixing to get to. All this technological advancement is because God has given us certain abilities to figure these out. Now, and this is where it gets into a funny both sides of the coin. The gift and the ability is still there whether the people recognize God or not. You know, they still have that ability. However, the results of all of those advances can be turned to destruction and not to good without knowing where those gifts and graces come from. And so what happened with the Tower of Babel, it was not destroyed because they built this tower. It was destroyed because they said, we're going to be like God. And I think the danger is the same thing today with the technological advances that we have, especially in a... You know, we're not just looking at the Tower of Babel stuff. We're looking at the medical technology to start cracking some of the codes of life, really. And if we're not very careful, we can make the same statement, well, now we have the power of God. And once we make that statement, we have done gone down.
Well, Richard Dawkins and Thomas done that.
Richard Dawkins is a very good example of someone who's done that. Richard Dawkins...
He hasn't said it plainly, but he's come that close.
Richard Dawkins today is probably the premier physicist. He is a physicist, right? Astrophysicist? Is that what he does?
Yeah, he's an astrophysicist.
But he's an atheist. And very, very proclaimed one. And he has come very close to saying, you know, we are now.
We don't need God anymore.
We don't need God. And so, you know, well, luckily there are some on the other, you know, and some of the debates they've had are very interesting to read.
But if he said, I don't know, believe in God anymore, that means he believed one time?
No, he never said, I don't. He said, we don't need God anymore. Mm-hmm. And what he's saying is that God is a crutch.
That's a what? Crutch.
A crutch.
You know, that reminds me of a story of a scientist that was talking to God and said, we don't need you anymore. We can do it all of ourselves. And he picked up a handful of earth and was going to make man. And God took his earth back.
No. Eat your own dirt.
Eat your own dirt. So, you know, I mean, but, you know, on the one side, without looking, we can look and we can say, wow, look at the advances that we have. But we always have to be grounded that these are not our advances. There is someone greater. There is someone that we bow to. And that bowing puts us in the right frame of reference to use the things that God has given us the right way. And it also lets us know what roads we should go down and what roads we shouldn't go down in these things. Because oftentimes a lot of the force is moved because nobody sees a life outside of this one. And, you know, we understand that while we enjoy life, while we enjoy the world, there is something waiting for us. And we will not be able to fix every problem on this side of eternity. You know, and again, buddies, you know, I have buddies and we talk about, you know, if we could just take half of the knowledge that we use on destruction and use it to good, we could solve a lot of problems. But some people are geared that way to destruction, and then B, you have to have it because there's other people out there that, you know, want to destroy you. And so we can see where, yes, it's good technological advances, but we need God. And so that's what I was, you know, it is God's gift, and we need to honor God with that as well. And
I think a lot of people, they try to play God.
So, but one of the things that happens here that we see, not only just people setting themselves up for God, people proclaiming, look, I am the master of everything, the needy are not taken care of in fallen Babylon either. One of the, as it goes through the riches and everything, it talks about these are the finest of the fine. It's not talking about the necessities of life. It's talking about things that only the very, very wealthy could afford. And when we get to the merchants, that's where it's really going to... You're going to see that laundry list of what it's talking about there. And we go back. One of the things that Scripture calls us to is to take care of the poor and the needy. Because that places us... It's not that the poor are, you know... It's not that by benefit of being poor, you know, we're that closer to God or anything like that. It's putting us ourselves in a situation to where we help people who cannot return the favor. And it gets us to the point to where we understand, as we have been given, so we give. And so that's the reason we do economic help. That's the reason we do spiritual help as well. There can be people that are poor in spirit as well. There can be people that, you know, that need the knowledge of Scripture, and we take the time and we teach them. You know, we take the time and we instruct. And so that's what we're called to do. And we're called because that's what we do. It's not that we can get anything in return. It's not that they can give us anything. It's just that it's a conduit of what God has given us. Therefore, we give to others. Now, the call then, the call that is made of this voice crying out from heaven is to come out. And so the question is, well, where do you come out to? And obviously, it's New Jerusalem. So we see two cities existing at the same time, fallen Babylon and New Jerusalem. And the ability to go from one to the other. You know, while we have focused on... Not spaceship. While we have focused on going from... almost all throughout the book, we've focused on going from fallen Babylon to New Jerusalem. There's always been that warning there at the bottom of making sure our garments are not defiled, making sure we stand firm, the ability to go the other way as well. Just as we can go from fallen Babylon to New Jerusalem, we can go from New Jerusalem to fallen Babylon as well. We don't like to talk about it because we hope it never happens, you know, but the warnings always exist. There's always an if-then statement. You know, if you do this, then this will happen. Well, then there's a negative statement to that as well. Just as we can go one way, we are perfectly free to go the other as well. Now, fallen Babylon is circled by the holiness of God. As you read this description here, it looks like there's nowhere for fallen Babylon to go, because that's true. It cannot exist outside of God's presence. And that is what... That's what Lucifer wanted to do, to exist, but you can't exist outside of God's presence because God is everywhere. And so the presence of God continuously circles, and the holiness of God continues to burn against the unholiness of fallen Babylon. So the fire images are not so much, they're not so much wrathful, you know, the throwing of fire from heaven, kind of a Zeus and his thunderbolt image. Instead, it's just the image of what happens. God is holy, and anything that is unholy cannot exist in His presence. So God doesn't necessarily act in that, in burning against. It's just the fact that this happens. And anything that comes into the presence will be consumed. Because of its condition, it cannot stand up against the condition of God. So a lot of times when we see the wrath of God displayed, it's not a vengeful type wrath. It's just a wrath, it's just of who He is. When our Lord talks, or when God speaks to Moses and say, you know, and Moses says, "Well, I want to see your face," He says, "You can't." He says, "But I will hide you, and I'll cover you with my hand, and when I pass by, you can look at my back." It's kind of that same...
Get my what?
Back.
You know, it's kind of that same way. It's not that God was being angry. It's not that God was, you know, intentionally doing anything. He said, "For your protection, this is what happens." Well, it's the same way. You know, if we are... because of Christ in us, we are constantly coming up against the holiness of God, and we are constantly being burned as well. We call it in Christian circles the refiner's fire. And we want to cast ourselves upon the refiner's fire. Anything that is dross and anything that is unworthy to be burned away. But we know something will be left, and that is what God is making within us. But if it's not there, then the refiner's fire will burn everything away. And so the only thing that saves us is the same thing that harms these. We just happen to have God in our life through the work that Christ has done. And so everything that is bad is being shaped away until only that which God has created exists. We both face the fire. We both stand in front of the holiness of God. It's just that we have something there to withstand. And that is what God does within us. Now, when we look at the kings, in a minute when we look at the merchants, we see another dimension of, and it's the dimension of a historical particularization of this that happened. So not only are we looking at? And we've seen it several times that, you know, there is fallen Babylon that will exist down throughout the ages. But every once in a while, John throws in these historical particularizations that shows us what happens. Following the suicide of Nero, a large portion of Rome burns to the ground. It's believed that Nero did it himself. It's still debated in history books. I personally, from reading the history books, believe that Nero set the fire himself. But, you know, it goes one way or the other. After his suicide, Rome does burn. A big portion of Rome burns. And a lot of people, a lot of the Roman citizens and the Roman powers that be are shocked that such a great and glorious city could have burned so fast and almost been destroyed. When Rome does finally fall, it falls rather quickly as well. And again, it's a statement of very, it looks very powerful on the outside, but on the inside it's dead and decayed. And so the look is to see how fragile life is, and that's just the rule. If great Rome can fall, then all can fall as well. And so that's what the kings see. And as we move, what we're going to see that the kings and the merchants are sorry, but for another reason. And we're going to look at why they're truly sorry for what's been done. Someone read verses 11 through 24.
And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Goes on and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men.
And what? That's the list. That's the laundry list that we get. You can look at that list. There is not a single thing in there that has to do with the sustaining of life. Every bit of it is. Even, you know, now we look at cinnamon, and we're like, well, I mean, cinnamon. You go to the store and pick up cinnamon. But that's into the spice. It was not found there. It was something that was traded, and so it was brought in, and it was very expensive to bring in. Because of the way that, you know, the ability that we have to get stuff from all over, we don't understand how these spices are very, very expensive to a lot of places, and a lot of battles were fought over nothing but spice. And roads were called the Spice Highway.
And you need 2 teaspoons of cinnamon every day to keep your blood sugar.
Oh, is that?
Oh, they just rave about it, honey. And then the last thing is turmeric. Oh, my. I love when they find that thing and they've been around for thousands of years.
I heard, and I can't remember what it does, but somebody said garlic.
Oh, garlic's real good for cholesterol.
Oh. But the guy said, after you eat all that much garlic, nobody wants to be around you, so what's the point of that?
That's true.
Now, we see a glimpse of what's going on here in verse 11. At the end of verse 11, it says, "For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." So, as you look at that, notice, are they weeping because Babylon has fallen? Or are they weeping because suddenly they're not able to make money? And then we see the reason of what happens. Picking up with verse 14, "And the fruits of thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and are all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is likened to this great city?" And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth." Now, again, it kind of goes back to this this laundry list and talks about purple garments. Back in Roman days, purple, I mean, y'all know this. Do you know why purple was the clothes of royalty?
It's expensive.
Because only they could afford it. That's exactly right. And as I was reading, I was thinking about the spices and everything. Again, the whole reason for ships coming over this way to discover the New World was to try to find a passage to India to get the spices cheaper than going over land. So, you know, the word salary comes from salt. Roman soldiers were paid in salt. So, you know, the things that we take for granted, these spices, these riches, these things of wood were used. Now, again, the merchants and the kings are mourning, but only their loss. The kings are mourning the loss of economic power, and the merchants are mourning the loss of economic goods. They're not mourning the harlot, so it is a selfish type mourning. The bottom line is that it reaches to even the destructiveness of everything that goes on. And you can see that the merchants are not in and of themselves holy either. You know, because as we look at this and we see the, you know, the purples and the stones and everything, we're like, okay, well, then it goes down even more to they would sell anything. From stones to spices to wood to flour to animals and even to people. So the merchants are not holy. The merchants are not good people. They're not, they're not just secondary characters in this. They themselves are evil. Anything that they can to make a buck. That is the statement, and that is the legacy of fallen Babylon. The bottom line is the most important thing. And as long as you can make the bottom line, that's what's important. We look at economy completely and totally different. We don't see just the bottom line. We see something greater than that. So the kings mourn their loss of control that allows them to exercise their authority. And the voice that calls the people out of Babylon also calls them to rejoice. And what we're looking at again is we see the continued judgment of God. The passage of an angel taking the millstone and casting it in the water is very similar to Jeremiah's proclamation of the destruction of the historical Babylon. When Jeremiah sends his scribe, Sirah, he is told that after he makes this proclamation, to take a rock, tie it around the parchment, and throw it into the Euphrates, and tell everybody that is standing there, this is what's going to happen to Babylon, and as fast as that parchment sinks, that's how fast Babylon will be destroyed. And it is. It's destroyed almost that quickly. So Jeremiah was big into visual stories. Often as you read Jeremiah, he says, you know, say this and then do this. And so we see that over and over. But as Babylon of old is destroyed, so the new is destroyed as well. Two aspects are very important. The first we've always talked about. This is what shall happen, meaning it's going to happen. It will happen in the future. The second thing is the presence of the sea. Once again, we see this image. As the vision develops, especially as we're here at the very end, and it looks like as we start reading, things start moving very, very quickly. Images are going to shift and come back together. As the vision develops, the beast, the false prophet, Satan, death, and Hades will all be cast into the lake of fire. That's coming later. But no mention is given of fallen Babylon being cast into the lake of fire. However, in chapter 20, verse 13, the sea is identified as death and Hades. So the sea is the realm of rebellion. And so she is cast back from the place, or she is cast back from whence she came. She came from the rebellion. She's cast back into the rebellion and cast into the lake of fire. And also it calls us to continue to look at our stewardship, trusting God and helping others. One of the amazing things that we can, as we look at what God is calling us to do, is that God calls us not only to do the big things, but He calls us to do the little things as well. This is particularly true as we read St. Paul's writings. And, you know, St. Paul will throw out these big things that we're to do. You know, don't murder. Don't steal. And then, you know, the little thing, don't lie. You know, all the things that we see, the big things, and then we see the little things as well, that reminds to us, you know, here at the very end of Revelation, of where it's talking about the end of all things, we're reminded of something as simple as stewardship. You know, how do we use the talents and the gifts that God has given us? And stewardship does mean a whole lot more than just money. And oftentimes we as a church fall down when we say the word stewardship and everybody thinks, oh, here's another money campaign. Stewardship is about a whole lot more than money. It is about the gifts that God has given us. What we were talking about at the very beginning of tonight's lesson, about the wonderful, powerful things that humans can do, but we've got to remember where the gift comes from. It comes from God. So part of my stewardship of the gifts that I have is, what am I doing to give those back to God? It goes back to the idea of calling. It goes back to the idea of vocation, which we've kind of separated those words, but originally they're the same words. It's what are you doing, what are you using your life for to the honor and service and glory of God? Which, by the way, does not end. You know, until the Lord calls us home, we are called to whatever God has given us, to use that to the glory of God. Now as people first start out on careers, you know, and on life and on college and everything, you know, we need to bring that up to them over and over and over again. What are you going to do for God? May not be called to the parish ministry. You know, they may not be called to some of the things that we tend to think of as church callings, but they are called to use their gifts to the glory of God. Whatever God has gifted them with, whatever God has created them that turns them on, that's what they do for the glory of God. You know, we were talking about Richard Dawkins, who is a genius. I mean, even though the fool saith in his heart there is no God, and so on one point we can talk about that, you do not have to read Richard Dawkins very long to understand that if you go to debate him, you better bring your A game, because he is a smart, smart man. Well, thanks be to God, there are some people who are equally as smart but are dedicated Christians who are able to combat it. I don't have the terminology to do it, you know, because he understands things, because that's what he was taught in. Well, there are Christian astrophysicists as well that look at that. You know, and we see some of the doctors that talk about, you know, we're going to do this and we're going to do this, playing God. Well, thanks be to God, there's Christian doctors just as smart that are able to look at this and go, whoa, 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 we've just stepped over, you know, a moral line. That is a calling of God, of what God has given you to use it. Sometimes in this, I use an illustration, and if I've already used it, forgive me. I've got a friend in Kentucky whose daughter was in a severe car wreck going on 10 years ago now. And in the car wreck, she had damage to both carotid arteries. And they decided that the only thing they could do to save her life was to replace one of the carotid arteries, or replace them both. The surgery took almost a day. And that was perfect. That was textbook perfect. Everything was great. The surgeon she had, because she lived in Cincinnati, and she was at Children's Hospital, world-class trauma center, the chief of trauma came out and spoke to the family. Very humble man, a genius, you know, and we thanked him for what he did. And he was very appreciative of that. And he walked back and we said, you know, well, thank God he was there. Well, some people were like, oh, nope, we don't thank him, we thank only God. Well, if my friend had have had me standing there with a scalpel, she would be dead right now, because I don't have that gift. And one of the things that you could tell of the gift he had is just by shaking his hand. He had very small, dainty, petite hands. He had the hands of a surgeon, you know, not these fumbling all thumbs things that I call hands. The gift that God had given him, using that to the best of his ability. So again, we get back to, what has God given us? What are we doing with what God has given us? That's the call. Whether it's, you know, something big or something little, God is still concerned with what are we doing with what He's given us.
The merchants, you said all of them bad. There were no Christian merchants.
This passage is not. This passage is describing the merchants as being bad, as being only looking after the bottom line, even though they're standing afar off looking. And it's kind of an allegory to that. It's not talking about this merchant or that merchant. It's just that they were not citizens of New Jerusalem. But yes, in New Jerusalem, I mean, there are good merchants.
We do.
But these were the merchants serving the harlot.
Correct.
Bringing the harlot the things that are not necessary for life, only for a.
All right, nothing that had anything to do with feeding anybody or putting clothes on their back.
Correct.
As a matter of fact, he's dealing in human souls and bodies, too.
Yeah. If you ever want to read a good life lesson of this, of course, you're going to have to read translations, but pick up some of the works or a biography of St. John Chrysostom. And Chrysostom just means the Golden Mount. He lived this, was excommunicated, or not excommunicated, was exiled from his church several times because of his preaching, not necessarily against the empire or the empress, but calling them back to things that were holy. In one instance, he refused the empress from coming into church because of her wealth, and refused her communion, and preached a sermon about how that while people are starving, others are wearing bracelets of gold. Well, we all wonder who he was talking to, you know. And sometimes when you preach against the empire and the empress, you end up living in the woods for a little while. And so he was exiled, and then he was brought back, and then he preached again, and then he was exiled. But he lived it. He lived it. I mean, that was, you know, and he's a revered as a great saint. In fact, probably one of these saints of the Eastern Church. They will often talk about St. John Chrysostom. So, you know, you can find a lot of his books now very, very cheap because he's so old, the copyright's gone, and so it's real easy to reproduce. For those with computers, most of them are available online on PDF that you can just read and read them on the computer. But a very good, you know, a very good example of someone who lived this, not just in John's day, but also lived it and suffered the consequences of it as well. Okay, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19, and then we're going to stop there because it opens up into a different section. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and of the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the prophecy, or for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, I'll tell you right now, before we get to the end, the statement right there where John falls down and worships the angel, remember it. It's going to come up again. And we're going to talk about it. We'll talk about it now because it doesn't come up until later. But it's another one of those images of the problem if we start looking at things in a sequence and not as a as telling about a vision. Okay, so the praise of heaven. John hears this praise, and there's really 4 sections of what goes on. First time is the great multitude initiate the praise, and then the elders and the 4 living creatures provide the response, and then a voice calls God's servants to praise, and the multitude sing their praise again.
That's too complicated for me.
It opens up with Alleluia. Alleluia is Hebrew of praise the Lord. That's what that word means in Hebrew. And it is the only appearance of the Hebrew form in the New Testament. Is here in chapter 19. And it lets us know 2 things. First of all, John's readers would have understood, you know, when he uses the phrase Alleluia, they would have knew what he was talking about. And the second that is also important is Christian worship was built upon the dynamics of Jewish synagogue worship. What we do today is a fulfillment of what God set in place all the way back yonder with Abraham. We are just doing a fulfillment of that. When we talk about altars, when we talk about candles, when we talk about things of that nature, we are doing a fulfillment of what was promised all the way back then. We are acting out each and every time we celebrate the salvation history. Except there's a fulfillment with us that was not available in the Old Testament. The Old Testament could only go so far. We have the fulfillment of it because we have Christ. We'll talk about that in just a minute. salvation. That word appears. And so we ask, well, what is, in this context, what is salvation? And that may be a question that some of us ask from time to time. You know, we may hear the phrase, are you saved? And we may hear people ask that question. Sometimes I like to play with them and say, saved from what? But oftentimes it doesn't. You know,
they don't like that.
But what it appears that salvation is the transfer of citizenship from fallen Babylon to New Jerusalem. That's what salvation is. Okay, salvation is moving from one system to another. It is the total realignment of our values and of our systems. It happens at once, but it happens continuously. Now, what I mean by that is that at one moment in time, we are technically, if you want to look at the term, saved. Meaning if something happens to us, we will dwell with God. However, as long as we live on this earth, we will continue to be saved. Our lives will continue to be shaped and molded by God unless we are a group of people that we call saints. And most of us are not. And even saints will tell you, they have a long way to go. You know, if we could have asked Mother Teresa before she passed away, are you a saint? She would have told us no. Even though all of us would have probably said, yes, you are. She would have said, no, I'm not. Because she knows the deep down condition of her heart that we don't. So this constant shaping and molding, that is salvation. Well, when we die and join the church triumphant, we are saved. So if that is enough, next time somebody comes up and asks you, are you saved? You know, the correct response would be, yes, continuous, and I hope so. Yes, I have been. Every day I'm continuing to be, and one day I hope it is made complete. Now, when we say we hope, we're not saying that it's like I hope Auburn wins the national championship. It is a hope of something that is proclaimed. It's not a wishy washy thing, but it is something that happens each and every day. So, you know, on today I can say, yes, I am. But God continues to mold and shape and make us into what He's calling us to be. No accommodation with the old. And that takes time. It takes time. As our lives are constantly placed before what we talked about earlier, the refiner's fire. Now, we do that. We understand that because of being members of the historic church. We understand that one of the primary ways that God does that is through His sacraments. As He mysteriously enters into our lives to shape and mold. The sacrament of Holy Communion has often been called nourishment and salve for the soul. It is as Christ Himself, as we receive Christ Himself, He nourishes and shapes and corrects our soul over and over and over again to make us more and more and more like Him. So God's judgment separates the two orders, the two worlds. God's holiness burns against the unholiness, and that is the fire that constantly comes up. The created order shows forth the praise, and the call is to fear God. Once again, the exact opposite of Babylon. Babylon says, fear no one, or, you know, to set yourself up in that place. But we are called to fear God. The voice of many waters is used over and over to describe the risen Christ in chapter 1, verse 15. The new song of the 144,000 with the Lamb in 14:2. So we see that image coming back. And the reality of the bride is the focal element of the new song. This new song's focus is on the fact of the bride. And it is the reality of the new covenant that God's people would be released from all traces of bondage to the rebellious order and live a new life shaped by God. The book of Hebrews is very sensitive to this issue and goes over and over and over over itself to tell us that the old covenant only removes the guilt but could not free the person from the destructive shaping of fallen Babylon. It is only the new covenant, it is only Christ that is able to do that. So, while the old covenant could bring us so far, It is what has been built upon the old covenant, upon the foundation that was laid. It wasn't tossed away. It was just fulfilled and made new in our life. And again, we go back that as we approach the altar, it is not just the guilt of what we have done that has passed away, but a new shape takes place, and new takes place. It's also the reason that we shouldn't come back with the same thing over and over and over and over again. Those are shaped and molded and given new life as a new creation and as a new creature is made. There's an old story about a guy that grew up in church, and he, you know, grew up hearing kind of the same prayer as this guy would pray. And this guy would pray and say, "Lord, you know, clean out the cobwebs of our life." And that was his prayer. Kid grew up in high school, went off to college, went off to, you know, to work and everything. And every time he would come back, it was the same prayer. "Lord, clean out the cobwebs of our life." And finally, as this guy is now old enough to pray himself, you know, the preacher finally calls not on this guy that always prays the cobweb prayer, but calls on this guy to pray. And he says, "Lord, don't just clean out the cobwebs, kill the spider." And that's what we don't just approach God and say, "God, clean out, kill the spider. Kill the sin that is in our heart, the sin that is in our life." Now, will we ever make it? No. But we will be shaped and molded. And we should be able to overcome. There's some things that should not be a problem for us anymore. You know, we've kind of laid them aside. Do we stumble? Of course we do. Is God gracious? Of course He is. You know? But we are, honestly, better people than we were as we're constantly shaped and molded. Again, to quote our Archbishop, who I think he's quoting Archbishop Moat. He said, "Most people are not saints because they don't want to be." You know, we don't put ourselves in that
Most
position.
Most people are not well.
Are not saints because they don't want to be saints. Now, the blessing that we see here, as it says in right, "Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb," is the central to seven blessings that you see in the vision. And each blessing refers either to deeds or to clothes. Both of them are very important. The first blessing are they, and the sixth are for those who do the works of the prophecy. The second and the fifth have to do with death and those that die in the Lord. It says that their deeds follow them. And then the third and the seventh are concerning the clothes of the faithful to keep them clean and make sure they are washed. And so this one here is central. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they that come. Now here's an interesting thing. The wedding supper has the theme of the Eucharist. The verb that is used, "eat," or "to eat," is used elsewhere only to describe the Lord's Supper, only to describe the Eucharistic meal. So we look at this as members of the historic church. We look at this when it says, "Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb," and we realize that each time we meet and consecration is given, we are called to that wedding supper. That we take in part with God there, and one day we will see it fully incarnate when we are members of the church triumphant. So then John ends as he begins his teaching by falling down and worshiping. However, a warning is given, and we will see later why and what that means. Okay, that's all I have tonight.
You ready for my 200 questions?
After next week. Wait till next week.
I don't have a single question.
I think, I don't know if we can finish next week, but we're going to get so close that it's going to scare it. Mm-hmm. So, because next week moves kind of quickly, even though we are looking at about two chapters, we're going to be able to, they're short, we kind of can move through them. The only trouble is there's Gog and Magog and things of that nature.
Yeah.
But it's going to be easy to see once we tie this fallen down and worshiping thing together. it'd be easy for us to look
okay,
at.
Okay, so. London Bridge is falling down.
London Bridge is falling down.
Yeah. But you're talking about the calling and vocation, and I was thinking, well, the calling to serve God, you don't hit 80 and then retire. You got to keep going. But ultimately, we have a pretty good retirement plan.
That is very true.
The atheists may think that they can get by in this world, which may be true, but we've got a better retirement plan.
Plutarch's bet or Pascal's wager, because Blaise Pascal stated it kind of in a story, is he said that as a Christian, if I am right, then heaven is my reward. If I am wrong and the atheist is right, then I cease to exist. If the atheist is right and there is nothing out of this, then he ceases to exist. But if he is wrong, then he is shut off from God for eternity. Therefore, the best thing that can happen to him is the worst thing that can happen to me.
Yeah.
Anybody would take that wager.
Sure enough.
That's too deep for me.
Sometimes you can use that.
You can explain it to me,
Joe. Let's close in prayer. Mm-hmm. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the mercy that you've given us and for what you have showed us and for continuing to teach us. And Lord, we just ask that we can take your words and apply them to our lives and go and serve others. And Lord, even though we know that many prayers have been lifted up, we also here lift up the families of those that were lost, the firefighters that were lost. We pray for the repose of their souls, that they would find rest. Lord, be with their families and be with those comforting their families, that they can find your peace. We pray this in your precious and holy Son's name. Amen.